happens. We're up and running already. Okay, we're doing Ephesians 3, 11 to 21. So an overview of would be, first, Paul declares that God's plan of redemption in Jesus Christ is indeed according to his eternal purpose. And on the one hand, he's declared Jesus' superiority over all rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, and plus, on the other hand, has enabled us a restored relationship with God the Father. We may now approach God in faith with freedom and confidence. Paul then encourages us to not be concerned about his suffering because it is for their glory. He then prays a prayer for the Ephesians, which is also intended for us and all who read these verses. Paul's prayer encourages the faithful in the family of God to seek power to understand the dimensions of the love of Christ and to be filled with the fullness of God. Paul's prayer finishes with a doxology praising God. So standout verses for me were 13 and 18, which we'll no doubt have time to discuss along the way. So I better just ask God, I'll just pray first that, Lord, you will, Father, touch our hearts with these scriptures. We know, Holy Spirit, that you have inspired Paul to write these scriptures. And I pray that that inspiration, Lord, would bring revelation to us and that they would indeed assist in changing our lives as we look closely into your word. I praise you, Lord. Thank you. So I'll just read through the scriptures. I'll leave you to read through your own version. So verse 11, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in him and through faith in him we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So we'll just start with verse 12, because Marjorie touched on verse 11 last week and 12 a bit. But in him and through faith in him we may approach God with freedom and confidence. So Adam, of Adam and Eve fame, had freedom and confidence with God in the Garden of Eden while he was sinless. It wasn't until after the fall that he hid from God. Jesus is also sinless and has restored us through his sacrifice into a similar relationship with God as the first sinless Adam had. Albeit our circumstances are certainly different. I'm not sure they'd have a fine building like this in the Garden of Eden. The fact is that in faith we have full access to God to present our prayers and petitions to him with thanksgiving. That was not the case for the Jewish nation under the law of Moses. People had no direct access to God, but only sacrifice for the temporary forgiveness of sins, and that through the high priest. Hebrews 5, 8 to 9, talking of Jesus, backs it up, says, Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. So this leads into verse 13, which says, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. So I thought I'd start with Philippians 1, 12, 14 and let the scriptures expand on that a bit, because suffering is a hard word. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard, not the palace guard, and everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. So in the past, I struggled a bit with that. I'm a big sook at heart, and I found it curious that Paul's imprisonment gave confidence and bravery to others to do what he was doing, proclaiming the gospel. So wasn't the threat of suffering a similar fate a deterrent to do just that? But no, it's without fear because Paul is proclaiming a gospel that is worthy of the suffering, displaying his faith as a reality and not something made up by man. He's in prison not because he's guilty of a crime, but on account of his stand for the gospel. Could he have been released if he denied Christ? Perhaps his suffering legitimised the gospel message for the hearers, becoming their glory in as much as he's showing that Paul loved them so much as to give his life in preaching the gospel. Because back in Ephesians 3:1, Paul says, "I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles." His tribulations have become their spiritual glory as their faith must grow by his message. Philippians 3:10-11 says, "I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." So is suffering therefore part of faith? I say yes, I believe so. In many parts of the world, believers are still suffering physically for their faith. Those of us in free nations shudder at the thought and praise God that that doesn't happen here. But suffering can take many forms. To take up our cross and follow Jesus involves dying to self. When a man carried a cross, he had already been condemned to die on it. And we put to death our worldly self, turning our hearts to God. And by taking a stand for biblical truth, we can be sure that at some stage we'll be misunderstood, mocked, shunned, or even worse. But that did not deter Paul or other apostles from living and preaching truth. One scripture I really love is Galatians 2:20. I seem to be a bit tongue-tied this morning. It must be all this electronics. Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ." I didn't put it on the PowerPoint because everyone knows this one by heart. "I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." But don't be dismayed if you are similar to me and suffering is not your bag. Have the same attitude as the apostles in Acts 5:40-41. "They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them to speak. They ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name." And that's the attitude or the type of flogging we want, eh? Something we can rejoice in. I think they might have been a bit tougher than me, but anyway. But tradition would suggest that 10 of the 12 apostles were martyred in different circumstances. We know that John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos and Judas Iscariot took his own life. But these were men who had earlier run away in fear, deserting Jesus when he was arrested to be crucified. But how powerful was their conviction and belief in the resurrection to later give their very lives in sharing the gospel to the world. Indeed, their faith and conviction helped change the world. And I've even got some proof. Oops. Here we go, the 25 most influential people of all time. So this is a collection of the most influential people of human history. The names on this list include scientists, religious figures, investors, some of the most important leaders in the world history are included. And this is not a Christian website. This is a self-improvement website. And this came out April last month. I just stumbled across it and thought, hey, that's interesting. So we'll start at 25 at the bottom. We've got Johannes Gutenberg, Napoleon Bonaparte. You might recognise some of these names. Martin Luther, Karl Marx, Julius Caesar, Gautama Buddha, Nikola Tesla was the electrician, Adolf Hitler. He had a lot of influence that we all frown upon. Moses gets a mention. George Washington, 16, Abraham Lincoln, Mahatma Gandhi, Socrates, or Socrates to some. Martin Luther King Jr., William Shakespeare, Plato, Charles Darwin. Yeah, I'm glad to see him down the list a bit. He's probably been there for millions of years. Alexander the Great, Galileo Galilei, and Muhammad. But now we're into the last five. So I thought we'd break them down individually. All those on the website, all those people have their picture and information. Aristotle, Greek philosopher and scientist. His writings cover many subjects, including biology, logic, ethics, poetry, theatre, music, and much more. He was a smart cookie. Leonardo da Vinci, Italian painter, polymath. Oh, I meant to look that up. What's a polymath? He was a sculptor, musician, mathematician, inventor, engineer, and botanist. He obviously wasn't a hairdresser. Three, Sir Isaac Newton. He was a hairdresser. English physicist, mathematician, one of the most influential scientists of all time and a key figure in the scientific revolution. Albert Einstein, German-born physicist. His influence on the philosophy of science, or Einstein, received 1921 Nobel Prize for Physics. He was a smart cookie. Hooray! Number one. Jesus of Nazareth is the central figure of Christianity. Jesus is the most influential person in the world. Oops. Hang on, I've lost my spot. So that's not bad for someone who supposedly doesn't exist, eh? So it amazes me that God's been pushed out of society and replaced with science, philosophy, and academia. But in the past, when war or calamity struck, God got the blame. But now God's been replaced, so therefore humanity itself must be to blame. And that's what the Bible says. Humanity is to blame because humanity is flawed. And that's why God sent his Son, the ultimate sacrifice for humanity to be restored. So what kind of Christians should we be? Today's verse of 16 and 17 said, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So we should humbly take on a servant attitude, but with the knowledge that Holy Spirit power works within us to transform us to be holy, for God is holy. So 2 Corinthians 4, 17, 18 says, though outwardly, the body, we're wasting away. Mine seems to be getting rather wrinkled, I've noticed. They're laugh lines. So outwardly, the body, we're wasting away. Yet inwardly, the soul and spirit, we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So it's when you put it in context of our troubles, Peter, put it in context, and they are light and momentary. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary and what is unseen is eternal. So we can easily start by living in joy, giving us an attitude of selflessness. This is an oldie bit of goodie, joy. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. Bring that attitude to the AGM. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. It's plain from biblical history that God works through people's lives. Hebrews 11 talks of people of faith that God used to bring about his purposes, and he's still doing that same today. But sadly, so is the enemy. Many fall by the wayside by not making godly choices. They suffer from fears and anxieties and not standing on God's word as we should. But if we stand on God's word, we can undoubtedly live by faith. But the enemy works hard to strip it away, his purpose being to destroy God's glory in us. Looks nice. I thought you'd relate to that. Have you hiked those mountains? What's that? Oh, yes. They are remarkable. So has anyone travelled to the two Queenstowns? There's two.
Yeah.
This one in New Zealand is magnificent. Snow-capped mountains, known as the Kim Known Remarkables, and reflecting into Lake Wakitipu. Wakitipu. Anyway, this view is breathtaking. I've seen it better than that. I just couldn't seem to find a picture that reflection in the lake can be crystal clear. It looks just like you could turn it upside down, and except that for the trees, it would be the same. Oh, wow. So today, we're going to use that vision to create a picture of the faithful Christian life filled with the Spirit of Christ in our hearts. That's a faithful Christian's heart. The other Queenstown is in Tassie. It has a different type of beauty. It contrasts to New Zealand. It's barren, devastated moonscape that attracts tourists because of the ecological damage done over 20 years by savagely cutting down pristine forests to fuel copper furnaces. This caused the release of corrosive, deadly copper fumes into the atmosphere, killing off the remaining ground cover, and resulted in the washing away of all the topsoil. A man-made desert was the result. So please consider, as I present this image, as comparable to the effect of not living, carefully living the Christian faith we profess. There's still an ugly beauty to be seen because we're made in God's image, but here, not producing the splendour of living faithfully as we must. So which should we choose, godly beauty or man-made devastation? Colossians 3:5-10, a combination scripture here. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So doubts, worries, anxieties, self, fear of suffering, these all belong to our earthly nature and all dealt with by real godly love. Which brings us into verses 18 and 19 of today's. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. 19, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now this, to me, is the Queenstown in New Zealand. It's the key to living a faithful, Jesus-centred life. How can we repay the Lord for all his goodness to us? We can glorify him by the way we live our lives. By understanding the dimensions of God's love, there becomes no desire for sin. With that in mind, we understand why the devil had no success when he confronted Jesus in the desert to tempt him. Jesus stood on what is written in right context, and the enemy was completely defeated on a universal level. And we should do likewise on a personal level. I found this quote in Bible commentary relating to God's love. I don't know who the author was. And how desirable to have a fixed sense of the love of God in Christ to our souls. How powerfully the apostle speaks of the love of Christ. The breadth shows its extent to all nations and ranks. The length, that it continues from everlasting to everlasting. The depth is saving those who are sunk into the depths of sin and misery. And the height is raising them up to heavenly happiness and glory. Those who receive grace from Christ's fullness may be said to be filled with the fullness of God. And should not this be enough to satisfy? I thought that's what caught my attention. Should not this be enough to satisfy? Psalm 103, 11 and 12. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So remember that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but perfect love drives out fear, and Jesus is our perfect love. So that leaves verses 20 and 21, which is doxology, praising God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So verse 20, look at that. God will always do immeasurably more than all we expect. Hidden from our knowledge and understanding is what eternal effect our lives of faith are having. God's plan encompasses far more than our limited expectations. In his good timing, God's completeness will come to us all, and we will see clearly then. And verse 21, talking about glory in the church, refers to the universal church, not this local one. The glory of our individual lives of faith shaped together into the body of Christ, of which he is the head. So, conclusion, how does all this apply to us? And in every way. If we are to glorify God and live in his peace, we need to embrace totally what the Holy Spirit provides for us. Romans 5:3-5 says that not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So yes, the idea of suffering can be daunting, but we don't do things in our own strength as we have God's Spirit within us. There would have been no suffering prior to sin raising its ugly head. In Genesis 1:31, God looked at all he had made and he said it was very good. God was obviously pleased at that point. Suffering is a consequence of sin, and Jesus embraced and defeated sin. In Luke 3:22, brigade number, when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove and a voice came from heaven. You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. So once again, God is pleased. But Jesus had to suffer because suffering is part of sacrifice. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There will be no suffering when we reach completeness in him. That's a hallelujah from me. And verse 15, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I found some commentary on this that stated that the word in Greek for family was patria, and it's similar to the word for father, which is pater, and could be translated fatherhood. So it can be said that all family derives its name and being from the Father. So a simple example of common origin, the Israelites distributed into 12 tribes, descended from 12 sons of Jacob, and then divided in large families and finally houses. This verse 15 expands that concept to every family in heaven and earth, as all creation originates from God the Father. So as we come to the end, we understand that Paul's prayer is a prayer of hope for all believers, that we shall know God in a deeper way. And also it's a wonderful affirmation of the glory deserving to God through our lives. And just a thought to build you up. As we walk with the Lord, we have everything we need. Infallible wisdom to direct us, unfailing love to comfort us, and eternal power to protect us. And I say amen to that. Okay, it's okay, we can move into communion. So if everyone would like to come out and get their bits and pieces, sometimes called emblems.